late, so only because we have so little time. So why don't we open with a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would be with us. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us, to show us your heart and your mind, that you have given us in Scripture everything that we need to know for our salvation and for our sanctification. And we pray that you would be present with us this morning in our conversation and in our worship. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right, so everybody has one of these sheets. The packet's getting bigger and bigger every week. We'll see how much we're able to cover this week. Pastor Bruno is preaching this week, and he is preaching on two verses from the book of Revelation. Okay, so we're still in the, this is still part of the prologue of the book of Revelation. And so maybe we should read them together. This is Revelation 1, 7, and 8. This is the passage that Pastor Bruno will be preaching on this morning. So let's read them together. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's the passage that we're going to be taking a look at today. What I want to talk about today are some of, oh, by the way, maybe I should start by asking, did we have any leftover questions from last week? All right. So today I want to talk about the second coming, or something that's also called the Day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord appears in many, many places. Okay, just to remind you again of what our structure is going to be here. The first sheet are the scripture texts that are being preached on this morning, and if we have time, we're going to cover them. All of the other stuff is kind of theological, historical, hermeneutical background, okay? And so last week we began with the historical background, and then we had time and we could go over the text itself. So let's do that again. So there is this idea throughout not all of Scripture, but beginning with the prophets and then moving forward of this of something called the Day of the Lord. Let's take a look at the passage. Go back to the front page because Pastor Bruno selected the Malachi 4 passage, which is an Old Testament example of the Day of the Lord language. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, one of the things to know about the day of the Lord, which we're going to say is the same thing as this, is that it's good and it's bad. Okay? So in that first paragraph that I just read there from Malachi 4, this is like terrible news. Okay? If you're one of the arrogant or one of the evildoers, you're going to be stubble. You're going to be burned up in the oven. You're going to be set ablaze, and not your root or your branch will survive. Okay, so that's one side of the message. When the Lord shows up, this is going to happen. Second paragraph. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so the day of the Lord, the second coming, if we think of God up here in heaven, there's a day when he, in some kind of special way, comes to earth and interacts with what's going on on earth. And the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and he comes to the earth, and he's going to do some stuff, okay? It's terrible for the wicked. It's great for the righteous, right? So there's always a kind of a division that happens in the day of the Lord. And all of these messages, Old Testament and New Testament, about the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, it's always, it's a bifurcated message. Depends on which side of the equation you're sitting on, okay? This passage from Malachi also happens to be a messianic prophecy. Let me just read that last paragraph. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you recall when the committee that was sent by the Pharisees came to John the Baptizer, they wanted to know who he was. And one of the options is, are you Elijah? And this is a reference to this prophecy. And the idea is that Elijah, who of course is dead at this time, okay, would be sent again, and that Elijah would prepare these people for the coming of the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's one of the options. Are you Elijah? Okay, so this day of the Lord language is all over the Old Testament, in the prophets. It shows up again and again and again and again. Psalm 96, which is part of our opening psalm this morning, again, there's a mention of the coming judgment. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. For the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Okay. Now, the important thing is this coming. All right. So, you know, in a sense, you know, God is eternally present in heaven. He can act from the heaven. All right. But then there are these occasions when he seems to come out of heaven into the earthly domain to enact some kind of justice. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. And again, that judgment's a good thing if you are in Christ. It's a terrible thing if you're not. All right? Okay, so Old Testament mentions there. Now, we began our time this morning with the Revelation 1 passage where we have this prophecy of Christ coming in clouds, and every eye will see him. That's the passage that Bruno is going to preach on. Okay, so let's go to that second page. So flip over the first page. I want to talk about a little bit about the history here. The second coming of Jesus. So we all know that Jesus came into the world when he was born on this first Advent. As Christians, we believe that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God. Okay? And then in the gospel accounts, he ascends into heaven. The church has always believed that Jesus would come back to the earth. All right? This is just foundational Christianity. And that he would come back physically and visibly. Okay, so this is not a spiritual return. All right? So some people want to spiritualize it. Well, you know, yeah, Jesus has returned, you know, because he's moving amongst us, and it's like he's present here by his Spirit. So when the church talks about the second coming, it's talking about a physical return. So you understand that Jesus, who is in heaven, has a body. He's got a resurrected body. It's a glorified body. It's the kind of body that we're going to have after our resurrection. Okay, for the early church, the great hope of their salvation was that they were going to get a body like Jesus had. So Paul, who met the resurrected Christ, that's what he was holding out for. He saw what a dead body that becomes alive again looks like. And he says, I want that. Okay, and I'm going to run this race to obtain that prize. Churches always believe this. Okay, we have it in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, so that's where he is presently. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Okay. Again, the coming has to do with somehow we're leaving heaven and we're coming to earth. Now, in a sense, Like, you could spiritualize this thing and say, well, you know, God can just judge us from heaven. Like, why does he have to come to earth? But the church has always believed that Jesus will return from where he is to this place where we are now. Okay, so whenever we talk about that coming, this is what we mean, that he's coming here. Athanasian Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. At whose coming, this is Jesus, all men will rise again with their bodies. So this is a universal resurrection, of the righteous and the dead, the righteous and the wicked, and shall give account of their own works. They that have done good shall go into everlasting life, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. So the church here is affirming that when Christ returns, there will be a universal resurrection and a judgment. Okay, so those are some of the components. Let's talk about the biblical passages that talk about the second coming. This first one, the Gospel of Matthew passage, you'll see at the bottom of it, it says, see also Mark 13. So the reason I'm preaching through Revelation is because during Advent, we hit upon this Mark 13 passage. And I was like, the Matthew passage is a virtual quotation of the Mark passage. All of us should know that Mark is the first of the Gospels written. It's the earliest Gospel, even though it's in the sequence, not there. So the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Gospel of Mark, and this is the place where Matthew quotes Mark. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the Son of Man will send out angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, so this is Jesus here speaking. He's describing. There are these two. Chapter 24 and 25 is basically the Jesus apocalypse, where Jesus describes what's going to happen in the end times. Okay, and in these verses, he's describing his return. It's going to be in clouds of glory. Everyone's going to see him. The people are going to mourn. Okay, this has to do with the bad side, right? Because there's judgment coming, and then there's the gathering of the church. Okay, so and from all the four winds. Okay, this, by the way, picks up on an image that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. You remember that, you know, each time Israel would be invaded, the people would be scattered, and the hope always was we're going to gather them back together. Back to the homeland, right? And so this is the same thing for the church. The church ends up being scattered, but the promise here is that Christ will regather all of these people, no matter where they are. He's gonna bring them back together. So that's Jesus talking in the Gospel of Matthew. Now here, this is the account of the ascension. In the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is the second part of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so the author of the Gospel of Luke is also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. So this is Jesus. And while they were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go up into heaven. Okay? So, there was this group of people who saw Jesus ascend. And the description is that he's going to return in the same way, up and down. All right? However, we want to understand that. So there is a return from heaven to earth. This isn't a spiritual return. It's not an invisible return. It's not him coming into your heart. Okay? So like when he was raised from the earth, his body went up, right? And when he comes back, his body's going to come back down. Whatever that means, something mysterious. Okay, so that's the description in the Acts of the Apostles. The First Thessalonians passage is important. This is the kind of the key passage for what gets called the rapture. Okay. This word rapture means to be snatched away. Okay. Now, we come to think of the rapture as this event in not in biblical history, but in church history of the gathering of the saints and going off, being snatched away into heaven. But the root of this word, this word in English, the word rapture doesn't actually appear in the Bible. But I'll show you the word which we're thinking of as rapture. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord. So this is Paul. Writing to the church at Thessalonica, the problem that Paul is addressing here is that some Christians had lived in the faith and had died. And you know that first century church thought that Jesus was coming back during their time. And the worry was, did the people who died miss out? All right? So Jesus promised, I'm going to come back in great power and great glory. Hey, Peg, I'm going to give this to you. No, that's, if you want this, I will put it on.
Oh, no.
Or I can talk really loud. I do talk loud. Okay, so there are Christians who died. So we're someplace in the first century. You know, maybe we're 40 years after Jesus has ascended. Maybe we're 30 years after. And a number of Christian brothers and sisters have died. And the worry was, did they miss out on the promise to be part of Christ's kingdom? And so Paul then writes this. So Paul's writing in response to that concern. So this is in 1 Thessalonians. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, and note that little phrase there, by a word from the Lord. Sometimes Paul says, oh, this is Paul speaking. This is a word of Paul. And sometimes Paul says, oh, this is Christ speaking. Okay, so you know that Paul had a number of private conversations with the resurrected Jesus. And he was instructed by the resurrected Jesus. And so this is one of the places where he was instructed by the resurrected Jesus. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Okay, so Christ returns, comes down, he's like, there are clouds, trumpets, some kind of glory going on here, and then the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All right? So sometimes this event is sometimes called the rapture. Okay, the word that's being translated as rapture, the phrase here is caught up. Okay, this is the caught up thing. Right, so this is a description of the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he's going to appear in clouds, and there will be a resurrection. And the people who are not dead are going to be caught up. Okay, and they get a glorified body and being caught up. All right, so another key passage. We're going to come back to that passage, Dave.
So I think it's interesting. It says we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That implies they're not dead, but just waiting. Like, I don't. What does that mean exactly?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It could be that that's just the idiom for being dead.
Okay.
you know, like they passed away.
Yeah.
We have all these funny ways of avoiding saying that they're dead.
So my other question is, those who have died in Christ, they're currently in heaven and awaiting Christ's return to come back from heaven and then go back to heaven or the New Jerusalem after that. Is that the...
So our understanding is that when we die, our body and our soul are separated. Those of us who are in Christ are immediately transported into the presence of God. Right? And then at the resurrection, the body and the soul are reunited.
Okay.
So the judgment that we will face will be in an embodied state. All right, so then the judgment happens then after this. All right. We're going to get here in a second. I'm giving you some raw material. Okay, and then, of course, we have the Revelation passage. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Okay, so again, there's the vision of Jesus returning in clouds. All right. Let me see where we are on time. Oh, we're great on time. The next page gives a list of the three words that are used throughout the New Testament regarding the return of Christ. Pastor Bruno will be talking about them in his sermon. So the first one is apocalypsis, which is, of course, the word for revelation. Okay, it means an unveiling, an apocalypsis. The second one is parousia. Sometimes, a lot of times, just in technical literature, the return of Christ is called the parousia. The third one is the epiphany, the appearance of Christ. So these are three different terms that are used in the New Testament for the resurrected, ascended Christ coming back. All right, so this is different from Christ being present in our midst. So we're told that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, that he's present. This is different. This is like some kind of coming. It's all over the New Testament. Okay? It's all over. The expectation, the anticipation that this Jesus that we knew, that we saw crucified, that we saw resurrected, that he's coming back. And the New Testament doesn't make any sense if we don't think that he's coming back. Okay? So they all thought that he was coming back. I've given you a list of some key passages there. And then I've just printed out one of an example of one. So apocalypsis. So this is the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. This is actually an interesting passage. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay, so the church is suffering. Terrible persecution going on. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord is revealed. Okay? So Paul's looking forward to this moment. So right now, Christ is not revealed. He's invisible. He's in heaven. Okay, we know him spiritually, he's present by the power of the Holy Spirit, but at some point he's going to be unveiled, he's going to be revealed. He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Okay, so this is, it's a description of the return of Christ, or the revealing of Christ, the unveiling of Christ. The word here is apocalypse, apocalypsis. This is where we get the word revelation. He'll be revealed. There's going to be terrible judgment for those who've oppressed the church, and for the church it's going to be a moment of glory. Okay? And he's coming with power. Okay, so that's apocalypsis. Those other ones are also apocalypsis verses. Parousia or Advent, that's also all over the New Testament. Now, little children, abide in Christ so that when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. All right? He's not here. He's going to come. Let's be ready. Okay, so this is his second coming. All right, so Advent, parousia. And then the third one is Epiphany, appearance. Paul writing to 2 Thessalonians again. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Can you catch what's happening there? Mm-hmm. Okay, so apparently some kind of letter was sent in the name of Paul saying, Christ has returned. All right, and some people are rattled by this. All right, so there's this teaching that Christ has returned, and it's causing anxiety in the church. And so Paul's responding to this thing that's going on. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. This is the second coming, will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So there's a future event that's looked forward to, that's going to happen prior to the second coming of Christ. Okay, it's a seating of this person in the temple. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay, so Paul's already, in his verbal communications, talked with him about this sequence of events. All right? The church has always taught that Christ would return visibly and physically to the earth and gather his church. And when he does, there's going to be a judgment on the whole world. All right? But he apparently also told them, before that happens, there's going to be this event which involves the temple. Okay, that someone's going to go sit in the temple and claim to be God. And you know what is restraining Jesus now from returning, so that he may be revealed in his time. Okay, this is this epiphany word. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so there's this. So Christ is going to appear. All of this stuff is going to happen. And Paul is teaching the church about this at this time because apparently some kind of false teaching had come in. Oh, Christ has already returned. I don't know. And you missed it or something like that? I'm not sure. Okay. There have been a number of, we'll come to that in a minute. Okay, so those are some of the biblical texts that deal with the day of the Lord in the New Testament. What I want to talk about is really on this next page. So we talked a little bit last time about the whole timeline issue. So among evangelical Christians, so among Bible-believing Christians, we're not talking about liberal Christians or people who think that the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales, but amongst people who actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God, there are, broadly speaking, two schools of thought currently regarding the sequence of events at the end. The school that I am in, and that historical Presbyterianism is in, is called covenantal, and the other is called dispensational. The dispensational view is the most popular view in the United States. Okay, this would be the view that you would find in Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and in the Left Behind series of novels. Okay, The dispensational view emerges in the 1830s amongst the Plymouth Brethren. John Nelson Darby was the kind of the primary teacher of, the, of this doctrine. I think probably historically the Scofield Bible is probably most responsible for broadening the reach of this teaching. So C.I. Scofield in 1909 published a study Bible, and it's called Scofield's Reference Bible. It used to be the Pew Bible here at this church, so this church used to be within the dispensational view. And then the notes, there are copious notes which offer a dispensational reading of the scripture. Some scholars believe that that book is probably most responsible for the success of this system within American Protestantism, but it is certainly the most widely held view. Let me start with the dispensational view. In the dispensational view, there is the church age, which is where we are currently. Okay, so we're still in the church age, and then we're waiting for the next big event, which is going to be the rapture. Okay, so we talked about the rapture from that Second Thessalonian passage where the church is snatched away. In the dispensational view, the rapture is the second coming, part one. Okay, so what happens in the covenantal view, the second coming is a single unitary event. In the dispensational view, the second coming is actually two comings. There's the rapture and then the revelation. In the rapture, so let's say that heaven is up here. Here we've got the earth. In the rapture, Jesus comes just to the upper air. He doesn't come to the surface of the earth, and then all of the Christians meet and join him up in the air. All right? And then, okay, this is the dispensational view, and then he takes them back into heaven. Okay, so then they all go up with him into heaven. So in the dispensational view, the second event is the rapture. All the Christians go to heaven. Okay, for 7 years. Okay.
7 years.
And the earth is left without the church. Okay, and that's what they call the tribulation. This terrible time. Seven absolutely terrible years. There's no restraining influence of the church in the world anymore. Imagine every righteous person has been snatched out of the world. Okay? Terrible, right? This is part one. Okay. And then after that, I'm gonna condense this a little bit. Then you have the revelation, which is really the second coming part two. And what happens is that Jesus then with his church comes back to earth. So 7 years they've been up in heaven, and then they're gonna come back to earth, and then the millennium begins. Okay. I'm compressing the timeline here a little. All right.
Where did they get 7 years? That's like a very specific number. I'm just curious.
And so I'm going to avoid. We'll talk about that a little bit more another time. Okay. The more historic view on this thing is that the second coming is just one event, and that it's not a sandwich with a tribulation in the middle. So the historic view of the church has been is that there is a tribulation, and that the church suffers it. Okay, so there are many passages in the New Testament where Jesus warns about coming troubled times. And he says, there's never been, there will never be a time like this. And Jesus is warning the saints about it so that they can be strong and deal with it. So this would be the covenantal view. That's followed by the second coming. And that's just kind of the end of the story. So it's a simpler timeline, okay? So the dispensational view takes that second coming and kind of expands it and then inserts the tribulation into the middle of it.
Yeah.
All right, so this is one of the fundamental differences. Now, let me then circle back to the Matthew passage because we're doing this study of the book of Revelation because during Advent I was reading the Mark passage where Jesus is offering his apocalypse. And I was struck by this fact. So let's go back to that Matthew passage. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the power of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear the sign in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what struck me about this is I was raised in a dispensational environment, and so I had the little timeline, the dispensational timeline in my mind, which is that first the rapture, then the tribulation. Okay, the rapture is the gathering of the church, and then it's followed by the tribulation. But when I read the Matthew passage, it's pretty clear that no, it's first the tribulation, and then the gathering of the saints. Okay, and that had me. And I can explain to you how the dispensationalists deal with this passage, but that's what had me thinking about this timeline here. Okay, so in the Gospel of Matthew, there's the presentation of the tribulation, and then that's followed by Christ appearing, and then the gathering of the church. All right, so the tribulation, church, the tribulation is the church suffers. Why do they suffer? Well, they suffer because of their witness. All right. And so there are many, many passages in Scripture that talk about enduring to the end. There's a lot of the encouragement in the Scripture passages that have to do with this time are designed to encourage the church to hold on. Okay, hold on because there's going to be this big payoff. All right. So in the dispensational view, the church doesn't go through the tribulation at all. And so there's like, okay, the church just doesn't. Okay, go to the next to last page, the timing of the tribulation. So this is Revelation 1:9. We'll read this next week. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony. Okay, so you know that John is on this island, it's a prison. It's a prison island. And he's there because he wouldn't shut up. Like the Roman authorities are trying to shut him up. All right, we don't want to kill this guy. He's got too many friends. We'll ship him off to Patmos. While he's there, he describes himself as a brother and partner in the tribulation. All right? The second one, this is also from Revelation. It's Revelation 9. Okay, and so now you remember the beginning part of the book of Revelation consists of a series of letters to seven churches. Okay, so John was the bishop, and he ruled over a series of churches in what we call Turkey now. And so this is part of the letter to Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this is a repeated theme throughout the book of Revelation, but also in the letters of Paul, that, yeah, there are tough times. The church is going to be persecuted, but hold on, hold on, hold on. Okay, don't give in under the persecution. I've seen figures, estimates that 1 in 7 Christians in the first century was martyred. Okay, so 1 in 7 died because of their faith. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I'm sorry. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I'm going to. Okay, that many. Not everybody. Not everybody was killed. Okay, but a lot of people were killed. And any Christian did know someone who was killed. And they were killed in terrible ways. They were sawn in two. They were lit on fire. They were put on spikes. They were fed to lions. And we have accounts of prayers of saints in the first and the second century where they're praying for the grace to remain faithful during the tortures of martyrdom. Okay? Imagine having that as one of your prayers. Let me hold on to the faith in spite of what's going to happen to me. Right? So there are many places in certainly the book of Revelation is full of this. So the book of Revelation is an encouragement to a church that's in the midst of a terrible persecution. But the letters of Paul are also warning, you know, the persecution's coming. And I mean, he himself has suffered persecution. Ultimately, he'll be beheaded. But the encouragement there is hold on because there's a crown for those who endure to the end. Okay. Now, I'm talking a lot. It's funny because Pastor Bruno was on the phone with a mentor of his who lives in Canada, and he was talking about the sermon. So Bruno and I had a lot of conversations this week about the sermon, and he gets on the, I forget the fellow's name up in Canada, but he gets on the phone with this guy, and the guy's like, why are you talking so much about dispensationalism? And I have to ask myself that same question. And I would say partly because dispensationalism is a widely held view. So from David's reaction, I'm getting that this stuff is new to you, right? So for many of us, we were raised in this, and this is part of the air that we breathe. It's what I was raised with. It was part of the theology of this church. And so, in a sense, we have to talk about it because I think it's in the background of our minds, okay? Again, as I said last time, I think the thing that's important to recognize here is that what holds... So evangelicals... By this, I mean they're Bible-believing. Okay, some of them are covenantal, and some are dispensational. But what holds them together is that they both affirm the authority of Scripture. So just to review a little bit of what we talked about last time, the dispensational theology emerges out of the Brethren movement in the 1830s. It becomes popularized in the United States through a series of Bible prophecy conferences. So they would hold these, they're like Chautauqua conferences. You would go off to your Methodist summer camp, and they would bring in speakers, and there were a number of these speakers who were dispensational, and they would teach this new view. And then there was a rising interest in this. Scofield's Bible comes along a little bit later in 1909. one of the things happening simultaneously is the rising conflict between what we call the modernist view and the fundamentalist view, okay, or you might want to call it liberalism and conservatism within the church. Okay, so in response to Darwin and Freud and Marx and biblical criticism, the mainline church began to change its view of Scripture. And let me explain this a little bit, because I think this is important. So the modernists, and then they were called the fundamentalists back then. Okay. The modernists and the fundamentalists, the fundamentalists are called fundamentalists because there was a series of pamphlets put out called The Fundamentals. And they were single topic pamphlets that were on some issue, like the virgin birth, the second coming, the Holy Spirit. And the fundamentalists were holding to traditional Christianity. Okay. And the modernists were like, we're modern people, we're scientific people, we really can't believe this stuff about the Bible, but we like it still. How do we reinterpret it in a way that I can believe in evolution and still believe in the Bible? Okay. And so the modernists actually win in this fight at the national level church. So with the mainline church, like mainline Presbyterianism. So the fight at Princeton Seminary reaches a culmination in 1929, and that's when Westminster withdraws and Westminster Seminary is formed that year. Okay, they would have been the fundamentalists. Okay, so this is in the background that's going on at the same time the covenantal and dispensational thing is going on. The fundamentalists fall into both of these camps. And so in a church like this, this has always been a Bible-believing church. We have always been a conservative church since 1860. Like, this has always been the flavor of this church. When this church started, they wouldn't have known anything about dispensationalism. It wouldn't have been in the air yet. Okay, so they would have been covenantal in their view. But when dispensationalism becomes more popular in American Christianity, the fundamentalists are like, they embrace it because, well, these people believe the Bible. Okay? So the dispensationalists have a very high view of the Bible. And so I think it's at that point, it's at the Bible-believingness that holds these two sides together. I think in recent years there's been increasing conversation between these two sides, all right, which I think is healthy. And I think there's been some adjustment on this one side as a result of that. All right, so let me go back to...
Can I ask a question, Dave?
Yeah, please.
In this covenantal view,
yeah.
Number one, you have the tribulation of the church.
Yeah.
Now, I would not consider that to be now because we kind of have a church age, right?
Yeah.
So when is this yet to come?
So...
Or is it the biblical tribulation?
So here's what I would say. Bruno's view of this, okay, is that there are localized and limited tribulations that happen in the history of the church. Okay, but there is coming a day of a great and general tribulation.
So what's talked about in the Bible as a tribulation is not this.
Well, you have to be careful because not every place, sometimes it's talking about something that's happening at that time. So maybe they're talking about what happened under Nero. But there are other places where there is a view of something future still coming. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah. So Bruno's going to make the distinction between tribulations and the Great Tribulation.
Okay.
So I've been going to this church for over a decade, and we don't always talk about the second coming, and this is maybe the second time I've heard about the difference between the covenantal and the dispensational views. In dispensational circles, is it similarly in the background, or is it much more in the foreground, like charts like this?
Foreground. Mm-hmm. They lead with this.
So would you say that they make somewhat of an idol of this?
I don't want to stand in judgment of them.
Yeah.
I would say that it is a very prominent feature of their teaching.
Mm, okay.
This is a great chart. They're great chart makers, too. Mm-hmm. This was made by a fellow named Clarence Larkin. He's actually from this neighborhood. He lived in Fox Chase or Rock Ledge, and this was published in Jenkintown.
What year?
This would be like 1915.
Oh, wow.
But if you look at this part here, the part that we're talking about is here. So here's the rapture. Church goes up into heaven. And then the church comes back down. All right, so that's the kind of. So I think on the tribulation issue, I think the fundamental difference between the covenantal and the dispensational is that the dispensationalists put the exclude the church from the tribulation, and then they also make the second coming a two-part event. Okay, so. Jesus appears in the cloud, but he doesn't come down to earth at the rapture. But then at his revelation, he comes and he actually lands on earth. All right? The covenantal view is, well, no, it's actually just one thing. And it all happens at the same time. All right. Yeah.
But both views obviously are taken from the Bible.
Both views are held by people who have a very high view of the Bible. So there are a couple of views on that, and we'll talk about that another time, because we're running out of time. Okay. So a lot of these things that we're talking about, we will keep hitting again and again. Okay, so some of the things we talked about the first time, we talked about this time. There are only a few kind of pieces to this puzzle, and so the other thing I need to tell you is that I'm figuring some of this stuff out for the first time, too. Okay, again, like I was raised in this is just like, it's in my blood. It's like how I think. It's interesting. You're saying, like, you know, we've never talked about it here in 10 years. This really has... So one of the things that happened in the fundamentalist mainline church is because of the rise of dispensationalism, they just stopped talking about it. In a sense, they conceded the field to the dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. Partly because it's controverted. Okay. We don't actually hold that view, but we don't feel like getting in a fight about it. And so we're going. So here's the view that kind of the classic Presbyterian view is Jesus wins. It all comes out good in the end for the church, and let's not fight about the sequencing which week it happens in. Okay, so that's sort of where they landed, but that's really avoiding the issue. And I felt convicted about this, which is why we're preaching on it. So this year we're not going to avoid it. And God help us. So, and I'm learning from Bruno, because Bruno has taught this at the seminary level a number of times. So, yeah. All right, we better go. Let me pray. Father God, help us love you. Help us love your word. Help us understand these things. Help us hold on to the things that are important. And forget about the things that don't count. And Lord, may our hope be in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you, guys.
Yeah.